Kilda, and welcome to another teaching from Every Nation Christchurch. For more information and resources, visit everynation.org.nz. Check us out on Facebook or download the Every Nation Christchurch app on Google Play or the App Store.
Well, good morning, church. We are starting a new series this week. And the series is called Heroes and Villains. And I'm not sure if anyone can help me out, but I'm finding it a little bit dark. I like to see people's faces. So if somehow the lights can be a little bit brighter out there. Otherwise, it feels like I'm preaching to nobody, which is never fun. Thank you so much. So heroes and villains. And don't you just love the Word of God? You love the Word of God. I was just sitting at Thrive yesterday and just looking around the room, and I just saw so many Bibles. And I was just reminded of how amazing the Word of God is. And if you get nothing else from church today, except for this plug, that I want you to go and buy yourself a paper Bible. If you do not have a paper Bible, if all you have is an iPad or an iPhone, it's great that we have that on those devices, but there's something about this physical Word of God, your own Bible, that you can journey with God through this Word. It's a living Word. It's amazing. And we're going to trust that God is going to speak to us from it this morning. So if you do not have one, please go and buy one today or tomorrow, because all the Christian bookstore stores will be shut today, I think. But here we have the series, Heroes and Villains. And the idea of this series is that the Bible is an honest book. The Bible doesn't paint bad characters as good, and it doesn't try and cover up people's faults, weaknesses, and deficiencies in the Scriptures, right? It just says it as it is. And it's really encouraging for us when we see God using certain people that had a lot of faults to them and a lot of issues going on. It talks about people's mistakes, the good, bad, and the ugly. It's got John bragging about how he was faster than Peter in the Gospels, right? He's saying, this disciple, he didn't say himself by name, he just said, this disciple outran the other disciple. We a bit of a humble brag in there, like, I'm a bit faster than you, Peter. It has maybe a character like Peter, who has all these amazing things going on, but then in a moment of weakness, he denies Jesus, right? And one of the beauties of the Gospels is that the bad stuff isn't removed. It's in there, and it's in there for a purpose. Sometimes we get a laser focus on an individual, and we know this is just such a good example for us to follow. Everything they did was great. Somebody like Jesus or Jeremiah. And then other times where it's clear to see this is a bad person, somebody evil that is in there as an illustration of not what not to do. Sometimes it's not so clear. Is this character a hero or a villain? Somebody like Solomon, who did so many good and wise things, and we have so many beautiful scriptures describing his wisdom and how God used him and how God raised him up. And then we also have, we know at the end of his life, he fell away from God. He began to do things that God has specifically said, don't do. So is Solomon a hero or a villain? Maybe he's both. And the thinking of this series is they are a hero and a villain. And a lot of the characters were both those things. What is the definition of a hero? Well, my definition is a person who is admired for their courage, outstanding achievements, or noble qualities. It's a hero. And a villain is a person responsible for specified problems, harm, or damage. So there's a lot of the characters as we read the Bible, they're both. They are admired on the one hand, and on the other hand, they're responsible for problems and harm. And my prayer for the series, now, I'm not going to make a habit of bringing gardening tools to church, okay? It's just felt right to do today. Last week we were digging, this week we are raking like that. And so the thinking through this series and the picture I had was that God is a gardener. And at times there's seed forms of things in our life that need, the soil of our life and our hearts needs to be raked up a bit so that God can pull out the seeds. And we might have weeds, and you would have noticed the church was, you right there, Maverick? The church was full of weeds around the outside. Thank you so much, Ian and Karen, for coming and taking care of those. But sometimes it's easier to pull out the weeds when the ground is raked up a bit. And over this series, as we look at these characters, these heroes and villains, that there will be a work of the Holy Spirit of just loosening up the soil and little seeds, seed forms of the things that we've seen here, often they're hiding in our hearts and in our lives. And the idea for the Holy Spirit to do a great work in just pulling out those seeds. You may not be ready to go and commit murder or adultery, but there might be seeds of hate or sexual immorality in your lives. And we want to use this series to rake up the ground and pull those things out while they're still in seed form. So this morning, are we ready? Are we ready? I'm going to preach this week. Pastor Sean is going to speak next week, and then I'll wrap up the series. And then we are hitting Easter. Pastor B's got a couple of great Easter messages lined up, and so we're at that time already. So the year is certainly moving. Our text this morning is three whole chapters of Numbers, the book of Numbers. I'm not going to read every scripture. I'm going to read some and then fill in the blanks at times. It's just too much reading for a sermon. But I want to encourage you to read about this character that we're talking about. It's Numbers 22, 23, 24, those three chapters. And I'm just warning you, there will be a conversation between a donkey and a man. Okay? Just giving you a heads up so it doesn't shock you later on. But here we're joining the Israelites in their journey to the promised land. Right? In Numbers, at this specific time, the Israelites have come out of Egypt and they're on their way, and it takes them a long time to get to the promised land, the land that God has for them. And so when we read this story, the Israelites are camped in a valley on their way to the promised land. They traveled from Mount Sinai. And it's here that we're introduced to our hero and our villain for this week. He is both. And we have a title for him. He is called the Prophet for Prophet, and his name is Balaam. Mary, you may need to flick that on. Balaam. Have you heard of Balaam? A prophet for prophet. That's who he is. He's our hero and our villain for this week. So the Israelites were camped in an area where there was both Moabites and Midianites. If you've read the Old Testament, you've probably seen that, those names over and over. Constant enemies for the Israelites. And so the Moabite and the Midianite rulers came up with a plan. See, they had heard that the Israelites were in the area, and they had heard of the great and awesome victories that the Israelites had had because of their God Yahweh as they traveled from Mount Sinai through that area. And this story is fascinating because it gives us a glimpse into the enemy's camp. Right? We read a lot about Israel's point of view, and here we have a kind of a subplot where we know, we get to see what the enemies were thinking when Israel was coming through the promised land. It's quite intriguing. But who was Balaam? Now, Balaam was clearly a very well-known figure in the ancient Near East. There's many words used to describe him in the Bible, and he's talked about often. He's talked about in the New Testament as well. He was recorded in the Bible, but also wider history. He was called a prophet, and the New Testament refers to him as a prophet. But we know that he was clearly involved in the occult and worshiping and hearing from other gods as well. So that was Balaam. In 1967, in a town called Deir Allah, that's in Jordan, they uncovered some ruins, some earthquake ruins of a structure. And on it, there was painted an inscription. I think we have it here. That's what they found in this earthquake ruins as they did an excavation. And it's fascinating. It actually is, that is Balaam's writing. It's very character. And on it was painted on a wall in the structure. And this is what they were able to piece together and then translated it. And I won't read it all, but it starts by saying, "This is the book of Balaam, son of Beor, a seer of the gods. To him came the gods at night, and they spoke to him, according to the utterance of El, and they spoke to Balaam, son of Beor, thus." And he goes on to prophesy the end of the world. He goes on to prophesy the destruction of the world. He sees it in a vision from who knows where. But he was a historic figure, and they've actually found some of his stuff. So he was a well-known prophet at the time. He was well-known to everybody in that area. He's a non-Israelite prophetic voice around the time of the Exodus journey. It's clear he heard from other gods as well as Yahweh, as well as God. And he's talked about in the Old and New Testament. is used as an example. Balaam actually says these words, "The Lord my God." So he actually has knowledge, awareness of, and relationship with God. Micah 6 verse 5, it seems to indicate that Balaam was an example, a good example, maybe a hero. It says, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him." So it's a little hint that maybe he might be a hero. But what is happening here in the text we're about to read is that Balak, who was a king of Midian, he sends a delegation to go to Balaam, and what he wants to do is he wants to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. He's heard about the battles that have taken place. He's heard about how amazing the Israelite people were in battle, and he wants to fight a spiritual battle. He knows he can't take them on naturally, so he sends Balaam to hopefully come back and send a curse, speak a curse over the Israelite people. Now, at least Balak realized that we are in a spiritual battle, and what happens spiritually affects the natural. Do we, church, realize that we're in a spiritual battle? This king, this enemy king, realized if he can cut the Israelites off from their source of power and pronounce a curse on them, then they'll be able to take them out in the natural. Do we understand we're fighting a spiritual battle? Do we understand when we get cut off from our source of power that we are there for the enemy's taking? Do we understand when we don't spend time in the Word? Do we understand when we don't spend time in prayer? Do we understand when we forget we are in a spiritual battle? There can be consequences to that. We have prayer meeting coming up on Wednesday. Do we understand it's a time for us to come together as a church, fight a spiritual battle, pray, intercede, come together as God's people, and wage war spiritually? I want us to read now Numbers 22, verse 7 to 8, and verse 12 as well. It says here, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand." So they are going from King Balak to Balaam with a fee, with money, to ask him to speak a curse over Israel. "And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." Verse 12. "God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Balaam is stuck in a place between the demands of men and the commands of God. He's got the demands of men. Here's some money. Here's some riches. Here's some fortune. Here's some fame. What we want you to do is curse what God has blessed. Balaam is in a place caught between the demands of men and the commands of man. What do you do in that situation? What is your response when you are faced with the demand of man versus the command of God? And all of us face that situation. There is such pressure to bow to the demands of culture. It's huge, and we are all in it together. It doesn't matter if you're a church leader or a drain layer or an IT, wherever you are in life, you will face the demands of men, and you'll come to a decision. Do I follow the demands of men or the commands of God? And we have a choice which way to go. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 to 16 says this, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." Our hero now seems like a villain. Our first point this morning when we're looking at Balaam is the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam. As we continue reading, we're going to discover the way of Balaam. Let's continue in chapter 22, verses 13 to 14. "So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come.'" What Balaam is really doing here is he's saying, "God won't let me go." He's not saying, "No, I've heard a word from the Lord and I don't want to do that." He's saying here, God won't let me go, even though in my heart I really want to go. Even though in my heart I want that fee, that, as the Bible said, the diviner's fee. I want the fee from this man. He's saying, I really would like to go. I'm keen on the payment you're offering, but God won't let me, but I could be persuaded. That's what Balaam is really saying there. I could be persuaded to go and do this thing. That's the way of Balaam. I know this is wrong. I know God's blessing isn't on this, but I could be convinced otherwise. You could convince me I don't need to give. You could convince me I don't need to be in a church. You could convince me there's no need to share Jesus with people. You could convince me I don't need to serve. You could convince me it's better off doom scrolling than spending time in the Word. I know what God says, but you could convince me otherwise. It's the way of Balaam. Verse 15 to 17. Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me." Verse 17. So Balak sends more important people, right? He sends in the big guns. More important princes, bigger leaders, more money. He's upping the game here. And the way of Balaam is seen in the next response. Verse 18 and 19. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what the Lord will say to me." Why does Balaam respond like that? Why does Balaam respond, "Even if you were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I would not go"? Why does Balaam not just say no? Because that's what Balaam was really after. He was really after the silver and gold. He's a villain. It's like saying, "I won't tell your secret to anybody." Right, that's enough. It's like saying, "I won't tell your secret to anybody, not even for $1 million. When you're saying that, you're saying, "Can you please offer me $2 million? Because then I probably would." It's exactly what Balaam is doing. Even if you offered me silver and gold, I wouldn't do it. He already received God's answer. Verse 12, "You shall not go, do not curse them." He already received the word from the Lord. He already knew God's heart on the matter. But he was in prayer, going to God, hoping to get an answer or confirmation because of what was in his heart. I wonder if any of you have ever done that. "God, I know what your word says. I know what your wisdom is." But our prayers actually reveal what our heart wants in that matter. Sometimes we're in a relationship with somebody. We know that relationship has no blessing of God on it. But we try and justify it. We try and pray to God. Instead of laying that relationship down, we try and justify that relationship. It can be with good things in life. Sometimes a job. Sometimes it's a job we know isn't right. Sometimes the job will take us away from the people of God, the purpose of God. It will rob our passion for God. It will stop the power of God in our life. And we know it's not the right thing to do. But the money seems good. It's like praying about whether I should drink 3 beers or 6 beers. Which one, God? It's like, should I gossip about people to my non-Christian friends or to my Christian friends? What are we praying about? At times, it's more about fulfilling our own dreams and desires than it is about being obedient to God. That's what it is to walk in the way of Balaam. Is there any seed of that in our lives today? Verse 20 says this, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you.'" Did God just change his mind? Did God just say, "Okay, since you've prayed about it, now go"? Because that's what it seems like has happened. But it's not the case. What we have here is an example of the permissive will of God versus the direct will of God. The permissive will of God versus the direct will of God. The permissive will of God is that God allows things to happen because we have free will. We have a choice. He's given us all free will. We can make decisions that honor him and that don't honor him. It's the permissive will of God. He permits things to happen that he has no pleasure in because of his commitment to our free will. The direct or the perfect will of God is what he has planned for your life. The direct will of God was do not go and curse the people, right? That was clearly spoken from God. The permissive will is, okay, if you're going to keep praying to me about it, that's what you really want, that's what's in your heart, I'll allow you to go. It's like when God was king over the Israelites and they asked him for a human king. That wasn't the direct will of God. The direct will was that he would be their king. He will be their ruler. They asked for a human ruler, and he allowed it. It's the permissive will of God, but it wasn't his direct will. Because of Balaam's determination to get his own way, God allowed it. It gets to a point where God says, all right, if it's really what you want in your heart, I'll permit that to happen, but it's not going to be easy. God will allow it, but you'll end up dry. I have a quote here. It says, God does not make the wrong way smooth for the one who has extorted permission to follow it. So God permitted Balaam to go, but we'll see here along the way he gave him warnings not to continue, but to go back. That brings us to the second point, which is the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. Jude 1 verse 11 says this, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, I debated reading this story out, but I felt like it would be better from the Bible than me trying to retell it. So I'm going to read 10 verses of Scripture, and you can follow along on the screen. It's verses 21 to 31. "So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey," I always appreciate that Balaam just talked back to the donkey. Didn't think anything weird about that. "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. Probably not the passage of Scripture you give to a brand new Christian of how to have a quiet time with the Lord. But it's amazing how distracted we get in life. Balaam was so distracted by the silver and gold and by what he might be able to get out of King Balak, that he completely missed the angel of the Lord. Simple donkey, a simple servant, saw God, saw the angel of the Lord, but Balaam was so distracted. How often do we say, "Let me focus on this first, and then I'll get right with God. Let me get this part of my life sorted, then I'll focus on God, then I might get involved. Let me get everything lined up in an order. Let me focus on my career first. Once that's in place, then I might have some time for for God, we get so easily distracted from our core responsibility, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. Isn't the kingdom of God opposite to the way of Balaam and the era of Balaam? Doesn't the kingdom of God say, seek first the kingdom, and then all these other things will happen? Doesn't the word of God say, seek first the kingdom of God? It says, don't be anxious about these things. God knows what you need, but he wants you to come and seek him first. Career, healthy finances, good relationships, family, these things are all amazing, but they are great, but there's a clear order that God sets up in his kingdom. It's seek me first, and then I will line all these other things up for you. He will order your life. You focus on God, focus on building the kingdom. He will add the things. He will add the desires of your heart in his good and perfect order. I love the simplicity of that. That we don't have to worry or be anxious about these things because we know he's a good father. We know he cares. We just got to get the order right. Seek him first. Put him first. Prioritize him first. Balaam should have known and acknowledged at this point, this journey is not from God. If my donkey starts talking to me and he's being blocked by an angel of the Lord, maybe this journey isn't a journey I should be taking. This relationship, this sin, this living situation, this job, this attitude, the way I'm treating my wife or my husband or my family is not from God. I realize it. Let me turn around. Balaam should have realized at this point. Sometimes we see the obstacles in our lives as something to overcome, but God has put it there to restrain you from continuing down the path of Balaam. The permissive will of God, but he puts things in place to restrain us from going down a path he knows isn't good for us. Sometimes we're butting up against things, life isn't working out, and we're praying to overcome these obstacles when God is saying, no, that's there to bring you back to me. It's there to bring you back to me. And God put the angel there as a clear sign. He wasn't approving of what Balaam was doing. But as we read, Balaam continued on. Balaam continues on. He's welcomed by Balak. He's given the royal treatment. The king comes out to meet him, puts on a great show for him. Welcome, come. Let's come and curse the Israelites. Balaam is thinking, this is pretty cool, all the attention, all the money, all the fame. Balak takes him up over a high place overlooking the Israelite camp, and he tells them to speak a curse over them, but Balaam cannot do it. God does not permit him to speak a curse over the Israelites. Balak has paid a lot of money for Balaam to curse the Israelites, and four times he gets him to do it, and four times he can't. So he takes him up to the high places. He offers more money. He ups the ante, but still Balaam cannot curse the people of God. Brings us thirdly to the deceit of Balaam. The deceit of Balaam. Now we know that God will not allow accusation against his people, right? The devil cannot bring a curse against you. No accusation can land on you, can stick to you. Numbers 23 verse 8 says this, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? The Lord has spoken blessing over you. Genesis 12, when he spoke to Abraham, he said, you are going to be a blessing. Those that curse you, I'll curse, but those who bless you, I will bless. Right? We are Abraham's ears, and so that applies to us as well. You cannot be cursed. Numbers 23:20, when he tried again, he tried to bring a curse against God's people. Says, behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He's unable to speak a curse over God's people. The story finishes here at the end of chapter 24, but the story of the Israelites continues. Balaam's story ends in the scriptures, but the story continues, and we get a glimpse of it from other scriptures in the Bible. We can figure out what happened next from other scriptures in the Bible. And Revelations 2 verse 14 says this, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Numbers 31:16 says this, "Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord." God's people could not be cursed. Balaam stood to make huge financial gain from cursing God's people. He wanted his money. He couldn't do it through speaking a curse over them, but he knew that God's people could be tempted and distracted, and they could self-destruct. He wouldn't need a curse spoken over them. He knew that they could be tempted. Balaam, we find out, gave advice to Balak. He said, what you need to do is to get your people to go down and tempt the Israelites to eat food sacrificed to the idols and to engage in sexual immorality with the Moabite and Midianite woman. And that was his advice that he gave to Balak. This is how you'll take out God's people. The result was widespread death in the Israelite camp. The Bible records 24,000 Israelites died as a result of a plague that came on because they yoked themselves to other gods and engaged in sexual immorality. Couldn't be cursed, but they could self-destruct. Verse 25 continues the story. It just doesn't mention Balaam, but it describes here that the people of Israel began to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their god, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So the people of Israel yoked to Baal. As we read on, something particularly shocking happens for the community of Israel when one of the people bought a Midianite woman. You may have read this before, paraded her through the assembly gathered to the tent of meeting, right? To the place where God's holiness dwelt, to the place where the Israelites encountered him. And he brought this woman through the whole community, and they began to engage in sexual immorality in the temple of God. This scene plays out in front of everybody. Everybody can see it. And then someone rises up. The grandson of Aaron the priest sees this evil happening, and he rises up and he grabs a spear and he goes through, and the Bible says that he pierced the Israelite that was committing this sin and the Moab woman. All right, and I'll leave it to your imagination. It says it pierced through him and then into her belly. Okay, so we can read between the lines into what was happening. And it said that thus the plague of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So Balak achieves the goal of weakening the people of Israel. It wasn't through a curse like he thought. It was through temptation and the people of God stumbling with sin. The man that pierced the Israelite and the Moab woman, his name was Phinehas. Phinehas. And this is an amazing wee bit of scripture, because we can see that one man's righteous act can make a massive difference. One hero can make a massive difference in the world that he was living in. It says that this one act stopped God's judgment. This one act stopped the plague that was on Israel. And we can see Phinehas, he's a type of Christ. But just as he took a spear and he pierced the side of the Israelite, which resulted in Israel's atonement, Israel's forgiveness, so Jesus, when he was pierced, did the same for us. As one man's righteous act, Phinehas' righteous act, saved God's people, so the righteous act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross saved humanity. Phinehas, hero, rose up and brought salvation to the people.